Well, please do turn to another of the Christmas readings. Christmas is coming, and with it come all sorts of familiar passages from the Bible that get read year in, year out. And, of course, it's very easy to hear them again, and we kind of switch off because we've heard them before. And yet, they are just so full, all of them, of the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the good news, which is not simply information, it is this person. All that God has promised to us is yes in Jesus. And so all the promises of the Old Testament and at the very beginning of the New Testament that we read, all the promises that God has made to sinners are yes in Jesus. They're all confirmed. They're all signed, sealed, and delivered in Christ. And this morning, as we turn to the second of our series on Christmas is Coming, it's what Jesus came to do as he fulfills the promises of God that commands our attention from these verses at the beginning of John's Gospel. And they do answer for us the question, why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus born? Why did God become man? Why the incarnation? Why Bethlehem? It's all very nice, but why? It can warm our hearts in midwinter. It gives us all sorts of good reasons for family time and giving and receiving gifts and all sorts of other things that go on. Lovely food. There is nothing really about turkey and all the trimmings in the Bible. But there could be. If you look hard enough, I'm sure you could find it. But why? Well, John explains why. Explain in inverted commas. But he tells us why. And there are two principal reasons that I want us to concentrate on this morning from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And so if you've got it open already, well done. If you've got a Bible, then please do turn up the passage now. We'd like to sort of focus on the text and stick to what's there. John tells us the two reasons why. He tells us them, we can read it in verse 14 and in verse 17, because he talks about Jesus coming full of something, or something coming to us through Jesus. So in verse 14, at the end of the verse there, you'll find it say that he came from the Father full of grace and truth. And again in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why did he come? He came to bring us so that through him we might receive grace and truth. And these are the two things that Principal John is talking about in these first 18 verses. And the whole of the rest of his gospel is going to unpack all this. These verses are sometimes called the prologue to John's gospel. In the prologue, everything that's going to happen is set up. Everything that we're going to read is somehow or another sort of packed in there. So that if you get the prologue, you'll get the rest. And when you've got the rest, you'll see how brilliant the prologue is. And it's in the prologue that John says it's grace and truth. That's why he came. So let's see how he writes about the grace and the truth. He writes about the grace that comes to us from God in several different ways. And he starts on that. He starts on what God, in his love for us, who not only do not deserve his love, but positively undeserve it. We don't merit it, we positively demerit his love. I mean, we deserve the opposite. But God, in his grace, has... Here's the first description of that grace. Here's the first description of what Jesus has done for us and brought to us. He has remade us. John, in the first three verses, is echoing the first few verses of Genesis. And John starts his account of Jesus in a way which picks up on the Bible's account of the start of all things. And we're immediately meant to pick up on the fact that what Jesus has come to do is, as creator, recreate. As creator, recreate. So the maker of the world has come to us to remake us. The Creator of the world has come to recreate that which was unmade by sin, ruined by sin, unraveling because of sin. And so John picks up on Genesis, in the beginning. When we read those three words, immediately our minds, if we're at all familiar with how the Bible starts, will just hear the echo, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the Creator of the world took flesh at Bethlehem. We were singing about it just now. It's such a helpful song to sing before reading John's Gospel. Did you notice as we were singing? Hands that set each star in space, in place, sorry, shape the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. But he didn't do that just to sort of, you know, show off, see what I can do, I can become a little baby. He did it so that we might be recreated. And this is where the grace comes in, you see. This is why it's about grace. Because it was our sin that unmade us. It was our sin that turned a creation that was made for the glory of God into something that became more for our glory. So we turned something that God made for his pleasure into something that we end up using just for ours. And principally in creation, mankind, Adam and Eve, in the image of God, ruined by our sin, so that we don't bear that image anymore. We were unmade. Our sin ruins our humanity. And if we haven't grasped that yet, then just go and buy a paper this morning. Well, you won't have much time. It'll be this afternoon. Go and buy a paper. Watch the next news broadcast. Go into the BBC 24 channel and watch it for 1 minute. If you need evidence that sin has unmade us, go up down Union Street on a Saturday night, or a Friday night, or tonight. If you want to see how sin has unmade us, then look in the mirror, and look in your own heart. Are you what you know you should be? Are you what you know you could be? Anything there that you'd rather wasn't there? And that's even us just applying our own standards to ourselves. So what God looks for from the human heart is a love for himself, so that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The best of us manages a good thought in God's direction for 5 minutes. And yet what God looks for coming back from those he has made is this absolutely overpowering, overwhelming, all-suffusing love for him. Heart, soul, mind, strength, everything about us. Loving God. Delighting in him. Just absolutely captivated by him. Serving him. Wanting to please him. Just loving God. Appreciating him. Just amazed by him. So that everything he does thrills us. The way that the parents look at their little children. Everything that the children does, you know, the child does think, wow, that's wonderful. Well, not quite everything. There are nappies. But even little baby, I've seen parents get excited about nappies. You know? And we don't do that. We don't love him like that. We love ourselves. We love sin. We want to go our own way. We ruin ourselves. So the Creator comes again to remake us, to recreate us. Now, that recreating work of God's grace, he didn't have to do it. Nobody's making him do it. We're not making him do it. We don't deserve it. There's no leverage on God to make him do this. That grace of recreating then gets picked up in the next little bit of imagery that John uses. Again, it picks up on some of the Genesis stuff. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verses 4 and 5 here. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He's the light of the world, as he called himself later on in John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. Whoever lives in me does not walk in darkness. Now, what's that about? Well, generally speaking, in the Bible up to this point, and in what was in what we call our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that those who were listening to Jesus and those who were reading John's Gospel would have had in mind, darkness has to do with three particular things. First of all, it has to do with ignorance. We don't know God. So God in his grace opens our minds. We can make stuff up about God, no shortage of that. I mean, our human hearts do that all the time, don't they? And we can make gods. But that's not the same as actually knowing him. So this darkness of ignorance. And then there is a sort of a moral darkness, that the darkness of sin, if you like. We just keep doing the things that God doesn't want us to do. And then there is a third kind of darkness in the Old Testament. That's the darkness of death, which is the darkness of God's judgment upon sin. And over against the ignorance comes Christ. Over against the moral corruption comes somebody who can give us a new start, recreate us. Over against the death comes somebody who is the light of life. So here's light in our darkness. Here's the Creator recreating us. Here is the light for our multifaceted darkness. And then the third way that John talks about what Jesus came to do in terms of the grace is new birth. So as we read through, we realize that we need a second birth. We are born naturally, but that's not enough. That we are not all God's children, in a sense that the Bible makes very, very clear to us. So have a look at verse 11 and 12, and we'll read on from there with me, if you will. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So, you know, we've introduced this idea now. John's introduced this thing about receiving him, so you can reject him or you can receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that's what receiving Jesus is described as here, believing in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's not something we have by right, just by virtue of being born. It is not a birthright. Isn't that shocking? Because like the world tends to think, we naturally tend to think, don't we, that God ought to love us. And that we are all somehow or other God's children, and that we have rights, therefore. But that's not what the Bible says. That we are not by virtue simply of being born and being alive. We are not those who can stand before God and say, I have a right to your love. I have a right to heaven. I have a right to be in your family. I have a right to what you've got to give. You better give it to me. That means we don't have a lever against God by saying, why haven't you given me X, Y, Z? As if we've got a right to it and he's under an obligation to deliver. He isn't. He's God. You don't lever God. If you've got somebody in your mind whom you can lever, the person in your mind isn't God. So he gives the right to become children of God. And look how he writes about it, verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will. That is, not born like we're all born, not naturally, but born of God. Born because of God's work. Born because of what Jesus has done. So we find ourselves faced with somebody who can remake us. He came to recreate. We find ourselves faced by somebody who gives light for our multiple darkness. He came to save in that way. We find somebody who gives us a new birth, a new birthright. We find somebody who came full of grace to save us with this new birth. And these three things really sort of get summed up in that little phrase of John's that he uses in verses 14 and 17. He came full of, or this came through him, grace. But of course, it's not just grace, is it? It's truth. And this is the other side of why Jesus came. We naturally think he came to save, and that's right. That's what we've been talking about. Under those three sort of pictures of recreation, light in darkness, becoming children of God, born into God's family. And we think he came to be the Savior, and he did, absolutely. And we've got to meet Jesus as our Savior. That means, of course, meeting Jesus as somebody who tells us we need to be saved. So there's a little bit of the discomfort there before ever there's the comfort. As Martin Luther once said, you've got to know God as your enemy before you know him as your friend, because when you meet him, he says you need to be saved, and you can't save yourself. We didn't make ourselves, we need to be remade. We make the place dark. We can't make it light, only he can do that. We don't naturally have that birthright into God's family. We're born of God. So we can't save ourselves. No amount of religion can save us. No amount of good works can save us. No amount of spirituality can save us. Only God can save us through Jesus Christ. So we meet a Savior, but we also meet the truth. He came full of grace and truth. We meet the Revealer. Now, of course, that's already hinted at in the light-darkness thing. We don't know God. So he comes to show us God. We don't know the way to God. So he comes to show us the way to God. But it's sort of filled out by John, this grace and truth thing, in a couple of ways. So look with me, if you will, at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see the glory of God there, that he is the one and only who's come from the Father. And what that's saying is not that he is sort of offspring of God in the sense that we have children. He's saying he is the same substance of as the Father. He's one with the Father. He is God. So he comes full of grace and truth. We're already picking up the idea, therefore, that if he comes full of grace and truth, and he is of the same stuff as the Father, he is God with the Father, then he's showing us something about the Father as well, and then that gets spelled out for us, in case we'd sort of missed it by John, in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, that is the Father, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He is the Revealer. Now, that's a bit of a knockback for us, isn't it? It's a bit of a knockback that we need that Revealer. It's a bit of a knockback for our ideas about ourselves that we think we know everything, or we can know everything. Or just because we think something, it must therefore be right, or, you know, fairly near the truth. Not so, says the Bible. We don't know God. We haven't seen him. We don't know him. All our thinking, feeling, searching, meditating, contemplation, all our icons and statues, all our search for this, that, and the other in the wilderness or on mountaintops, all our explorations of spirituality and deciding what kind of people we are and loving the planet and all that thing, none of that is anything more than our ideas about God. Now, most of you looking at me or the picture of me on the screen slightly. I can't see myself, can I? Because when I look around, I disappear. What a relief. Okay, you see me, you hear my accents, plural. I can tell you a little bit about myself. But even though you can see me, you don't really know me. Unless I tell you stuff about myself. And unless I reveal what kind of person I am to you in my actions, my deeds. So you can have all sorts of ideas about what kind of person I am. Happy-go-lucky, ideal husband, fantastic father, all those things, and be horribly wrong. You see, we don't know what we like to think we know. That's why we have science. It's why it's nice to sit and meet people over a coffee and listen to them. It's why it's great to spend time with people. And the more time you spend, the more they get to know them. It's why when you've been married for a fortnight, you realize that for the previous 3 years of going out and being engaged with that person, you didn't know them half as well as you've got to know them in the last fortnight. Tragic, but there we are. Not so. Now you get the point. We think we know God. Who are we kidding? We make stuff up. We make gods up. We've all got them. And I hope you would see that what John is writing about here really is the case. We make stuff up, and we think we know it. Like people made stuff up about canals on the moon. Like people made stuff up about the Earth being at the center of the universe. And it's just, they had the idea, but it was wrong. Now, John says, no one, and it's just absolutely true. I mean, you deny it if you can, but this is the way human knowledge works. This is the way science works. This is the way discovery works. This is the way getting to know people works. It's our daily experience, what he's writing about here. See, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, that is Jesus, whom he's described as the one and only in verse 14, God the one and only, who is at the Father's side. He's the same stuff. He sees him. He knows him. Knows him inside out. The Father knows the Son inside out. He has made him known. How did he make him known? By becoming flesh. So that you look at Jesus and you see God. So, way later on in John's Gospel, one of the disciples, Philip, says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you know, I got a note of almost disbelief in his voice. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. And he says the point repeatedly throughout John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. Look at Jesus, you see the Father. You want to know what God is like, he has shown you what he's like. Look at Jesus and you'll see. Look at Jesus as he revealed in the Scriptures. You'll see what God is like. So Jesus came to reveal. But he reveals God to us, he also reveals ourselves to us. See, that's part of the thing about him being made flesh. Here at last came the perfect image bearer. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, has a fantastic description of this kind of little picture to help us. He imagines that somebody has painted a self-portrait on not a canvas, too early for canvases, so it's painted on wooden panels. And they painted their self-portrait, but it's become ruined, all bashed up and ruined, and it needs to be repainted. But who can repaint a self-portrait? There's only one person in the whole universe can repaint a self-portrait of you. Who is it? It's you. There's only one person could repaint the self-portrait of God, bear again the image of God, like like those panels of wood. Only one person could do that, and that's God. So he comes to re-image himself in a new humanity. Because our old humanity just gets it wrong all the time, ruins the image. I mean, look around, we're beautiful. You're all beautiful. But you're not that beautiful. And you're good some of the time, but you're not that good. Neither am I. So the re-imaging of God on the, let's call it a canvas of humanity, is done in Jesus. So you don't just look at Jesus and see what God is like. You look at Jesus and you see what humanity is supposed to be like. You see what you're supposed to be like as the image bearer of God, as the canvas on which he has painted his own self-portrait. You look at Jesus to see what God is like. You look at Jesus to see what you're supposed to be like. So he reveals to us the truth about God, but he reveals to us the truth about ourselves. And that truth is, at one and the same time, more wonderful than we could imagine, but also tragically worse than we dare admit. Because when we look at Jesus and we see what true humanity is, we look at him and we see what we are not. We see what we are not. So we look at his grace, we look at his kindness, his forgiveness, we look at his truth telling, his truth living. We look at him who has perfectly loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you look at it with any honesty and you say, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. So you see the truth about God. You see the truth about ourselves. What we should be, what we're not. Isn't it just as well that he came full of grace and truth? Grace to remake us in the image of God, to remake us to be like him. Grace to bring us light for our ignorance and darkness. Grace to make us once more children of God, as he is the true Son. Why did he come? He came to bring you God's grace, to save you. He came to reveal God to you and reveal yourself to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to respond to Jesus, to receive him, to believe in his name. We pray, Lord, if any of our pride, our self-sufficiency, any of our habitual pride is getting in the way, then you would just push that down out of the way and lead us to Christ and give us faith in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.